2 John, John's second epistle. And if you need a Bible this evening, should be a hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find 2 John on page 1720. There are some short books in our Bibles that we maybe sometimes hardly notice are there. In the Old Testament, there's Obadiah and Nahum. Haven't preached a lot of messages from those books. In the New Testament, we have Philemon, we have Jude, and then the two shortest books in the Bible, 2 John and 3 John, written obviously by the Apostle John. So we have 4 books from John, the Gospel, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those 3 epistles that bear his name. And a couple of Sunday mornings ago, I preached a message from 3rd John entitled Walking in Truth. And here starting tonight and finishing up next Wednesday, we're going to look at 2nd John. And even though these two books are very short epistles, they're also at the same time very, very potent. And when I introduce that message from 3rd John, I mention John's connection with the church in Ephesus. And we don't know the chronology for sure, but tradition suggests that John pastored the church there after Timothy. And remember, Paul established Timothy as leader in that church, and John apparently pastored at some point after that, and presumably up until his exile to the island of Patmos. And not surprisingly, given his apostolic claim, John's influence extended well beyond just that one church, but really, even farther than this, but certainly in great measure, to the churches of Asia Minor. And they had a lot of connections there, and a lot of overlap as people would travel around. And just by way of background, historians believe that John was exiled to Patmos because of an edict by the Roman Emperor Domitian. And upon Domitian's death, John was allowed to return to the mainland, but by that point he would have been really well into his 90s. And it's believed that it was during those final years of his life that John wrote the 3 letters that we have preserved for us here in the New Testament. Now, you know, we understand that in those days the New Testament hadn't yet been compiled. So letters written by an apostle, by other teachers, were generally sent with the intention that they would be circulated around to sister churches so that everyone would benefit from that instruction, because it wasn't like they could just open up their New Testament to 1 Corinthians 13 or something like that. So those writings that had that apostolic authority to them were passed around for the benefit of all of those various churches. It was as remarkable as the Ephesian church must have been. We can see from the book of 1 John that they still had some serious problems. And it's pretty clearly established that John's first letter, so what we call 1 John, was focused especially for the church in Ephesus. Though obviously others would be influenced by it. But they still had some problems. And false teachers had arisen in the church. Probably better to say they came to the church. They weren't homegrown, per se. And they came claiming to have kind of a deeper knowledge of the things of God. So, you know, they kind of had this idea, we're kind of super spiritual, kind of this mystical emphasis. And they claimed to have the secret to knowing Jesus, but in reality, it appears that they denied the incarnation and his deity. So I don't know what they really claimed to know about Jesus. And those weren't the only heretical ideas they were teaching. Now, some suggest that the motivation of these false teachers was to kind of intentionally try to merge some of the thinking of paganism into the Christian church for acceptability. I don't know about that. I don't know what their motivation was. But very, very clearly, they were just kind of bent on hijacking the local church, you know, with error to draw the church and God's people away from the apostolic truth. And when the godly church leaders, so when some who are, you know, orthodox and on the line, stood up and confronted their heresy, these false teachers left the church and kind of formed their own churches, taking people with them and kind of leaving carnage in their wake. 1 John 2:19 says they went out from us because they were not of us. And today, frankly, we call that a church split, right? I mean, there's people come in, there's contention in the church, there's leadership stands up, confronts the error, the people leave, they take a bunch of people along with them and just kind of leave the fallout from all of that kind of thing. And of course, so we know that that kind of thing still happens to this day. And as in any church split, you know, relationships were strained, in some cases severed. People were confused. People were hurting. Rumors and false allegations circulated. So there was need for godly leaders to bring the church back really to the basics of the faith and the basics of what it is to be a part of a local church, how it is to grow together as God's people. Basics like this. You know, every church needs its people to become strong in their knowledge of the truth so that they aren't taken in by destructive heresies. And really, that's one of the great responsibilities that God puts on those of us who are privileged to preach His Word, is to help us all grow together in a proper understanding of the Scripture in order to lay out sound doctrine in clear and potent ways so that as a church family, we're all growing, we're all learning, we're all helping one another stay close to the truth and not chasing after errant thinking. And now in this internet days, you know, people expose themselves to all kinds of teaching from all kinds of sources. And some of that teaching can be very beneficial and very biblical and very sound. And some of that teaching can sound real nice and sweet and whatever and be dragging people away from the truth, you know, just subtly and incrementally. And so John here and really the leadership of those churches in those days, you know, were trying to rattle things back to where they needed to be. Help people become strong in the knowledge of the truth. Healthy churches are sustained by supportive, loving relationships. You know, people committed to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ in order to help each other grow. And churches need to be marked by people who are committed to holy living. I understand imperfectly. We all fall short. But people whose heartbeat is to honor God and to help other believers advance and live for God, you know, rather than people who want to advance their own opinions, their own pet ideas, who are trying to put themselves forward to a place of prominence. And in the very problematic things alluded to here are the things that had been going on in some of those good churches in Asia Minor and in Ephesus in particular. And, you know, there's nothing surrising about these things. Becky and I don't remember what the subject was we were talking about. We, you know, just either earlier today or yesterday, we were talking about how some things just don't change, you know? The things that the Bible is absolutely as relevant today as it ever was. And the problems that are part of the human condition, the fallen human condition that we all share. You know, and problems come out of that, and they came out of that day, and they can come out of that in our day as well. And the need is still those very same things. People who are sound in the truth. People who love each other and are there to help each other. And people who have a heart to live in the manner that God has delivered to us in His Word. And churches where those things are true and are happening, you know, well, there's a great deal of security there. But the churches where those things are neglected and not happening, they're just ripe for false teaching and prone to division. And the devil is amazingly subtle. And he prides himself, if I can say it that way, on veiling error as some newly discovered element of truth. And he further prides himself on inciting discord among God's people. And really, that's always been the devil's to just weasel away at God's truth and say, you know, right from the very beginning, did God really say this? Is this really God looking out for your best interest? That's what the devil loves to do, undermine the truth. He loves to create division and dissension so that people can't help each other stay close to the truth and help each other recover when we trip a little bit and move forward together as God's people. Now, the general consensus among commentators is that John wrote the short letter that we know as 2 John is kind of a follow-up to the first letter. So the first letter really was aimed at the specific problems in the church at Ephesus, but obviously problems that are pervasive and that are part and parcel to the struggle just of seeing churches flourish and go forward. And so they've made some inroads there, but there was still a lot of room for growth. And so John is just going to kind of recharge a little bit on that and encourage them to keep going. And he revisits many of the same ideas and addresses some of the same problems just in a much more succinct way in this letter. And it seems to me that the false teachers were traveling around, presenting themselves as well-studied prophets who could take you further in your Christian faith. But they denied essential truths about Jesus Christ. So John writes this short letter to warn believers about not allowing these men to infiltrate the church as they had previously done, and to prevent them from wreaking havoc in the spiritual lives of its members. And so in doing that, John gives us something here of a prescription for a healthy church, just short to the point. An antidote, if you will, to the dangers and the spiritual disease waiting to destroy an unhealthy church. And there are in this letter, in this book, two parts that he gives in this prescription. First, for the church to be healthy, she must be intentional in promoting spiritual vibrancy within. Just be after the Word of God, after being changed and growing. And then second, she must be on guard, protecting against the spiritual dangers from without, against those who prey upon weakness and who seek to present discord within the church. So we're going to look at that first part tonight about being spiritually vibrant within the church. And we'll look at the second part about being on guard against predators next week. And if I were to highlight the key points of John's message in terms of what is needed within the church in order for it to flourish and grow and remain strong, it's this. And these are just the simplest of things in terms of understanding them. The first one is, we just need to love God. The second one is, we need to love the truth. And the third one is, we need to love each other. You know, nothing surprising there. Nothing complicated. Nothing where I have to say, I wonder what that means. I wonder what God really intends. Just really straightforward, simple things. Basic Christianity. Love God. Love the truth. Love one another. You know, any church that is able to stay true to those three ideas has a lot going for it. Love God. Love the truth. Love one another. Folks, if we're here in our church, in Marquette, if we can keep those simple realities in view, and if we can, by the grace of God, live those things out in greater and greater measure and into the core of our heart, you know, just day after day after day, you know, that gives us great protection against all the pitfalls of the flesh, all the pitfalls that the devil would try to bring across our path. Love God, love the truth, love one another. That's really the key message of our text and the point of the message. And as I sometimes say, I suppose we could probably just go home now. And if you took those three things away and put them into practice, it would be a very, very successful night amongst God's people here in God's house. But you know I'm not going to send you home yet. So, okay, we're going to talk about this a little bit more. But with all that said, what do you suppose the title of the message is tonight? Love God, love the truth, love one another, right? Okay, nothing too difficult here. Really straightforward. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that while certainly we struggle, and it is oftentimes hard for us as we battle the flesh to do right, to think right, to speak right, to act right, but at the same time, your word is so clear, and your desires for us are so plain, they're so easy for us to understand. I pray, Father, that we would not make living the Christian life, the essence of it, any more complicated than it is. Certainly, Father, we understand there are things in the Word of God that are hard to be understood. Peter tells us that. And we know that there are things where we're challenged and we have to work through and figure things out and study and just invest energy to learning and growing, and that's a good thing. But really, when it comes down to the foundation of things, when it comes down to just the heartbeat of living for you, it's like salvation. It's straightforward. It's simple. If we will just give ourselves to loving you more and learning your word and loving it, loving the truth, and to pouring out our hearts one to another to help each other, challenge each other, encourage each other, pray for each other, all those 34 or 35 different one another dynamics that the New Testament presents. If we would just focus on those simple realities, and look to you and depend on your Spirit for help and strength to live them out, our lives would be so changed. And our church would be so energized, spiritually speaking. And that would provide a great hedge of protection against the encroachments of false teaching and of sowers of discord. Pray, Father, as we spend just a few minutes looking at these simple truths, that you would use it to encourage us, to challenge us, to help us. We want to be a church that is on fire for you. We want to be a church that is doctrinally sound. We want to be people who just enjoy our brothers and sisters in Christ and are committed to helping one another as we seek to reach out and make a difference in our community. So I pray, Father, just for your working in our midst as we consider your word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Okay, let's read this letter penned by the Apostle John. So it's out, the elder of the elect lady and her children, who are in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that are in the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. And that much will be our text for tonight, but let's read the rest just to finish out the letter. For many deceivers are all over the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive it for the Lord. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bear not this doctrine, receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. So the opening sentence of that letter presents us with a couple of, I guess we'll call them interpretive questions. It begins, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. So you know, you say, who is the elder? Who is the elect lady? Well, in answer to the first question, the elder, we call it 2 John, surely it's got to be John, right? But interestingly, John doesn't actually give his name here. He doesn't identify himself by name the way Paul customarily does. And so, as you might imagine, there are pages and pages written discussing this. And let's just say, simply enough, that there's ample reasons for believing that it's the Apostle John. The writing style, the emphases, the historical tradition, all those different things there would suggest that this is clearly written by the Apostle John.
And my guess is that, you know, well, maybe that's just kind of his writing style. You remember in his gospel, he would refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? They like to use his name. And also there's the fact that I think that in Asia Minor, you know, it may be that John was the elder, right? And he was reserved for this spirit, this position of status, and I mean that in a good way. And an honor and appreciation. Everybody knew that he had spent time with Jesus. He had a vibrant testimony. And he was the longest surviving apostle. And so when he spoke, you know, there used to be a commercial when I was a kid, right? When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. You know, well, I don't know if anybody listens there or not. But when the Apostle John spoke, people listened. People took it to heart. There was a certain gravitas to who he was. And so I think this was John. In the New Testament, you know, the words elder, bishop, which means overseer, pastor, which means shepherd, those terms are all used to describe leadership roles in the local church. Now, of course, John was also an apostle, you know, one who had walked with the Lord Jesus, been commissioned personally by him, and was a part of the local congregation. But I think when he talks here, refers to himself here as the elder, it's not saying, I'm your pastor. It's this man who probably at that point was not, he was an elder in the church, but not actively in a role of leadership due to his age, but yet one who, whenever he spoke, people wanted to hear what he had to say. And he's writing now to people he loves dearly. Often he refers to them as little children. And he's wanting to encourage them and help him here in these final days of his earthly ministry. Then we read that he's writing to the elect lady, and you say, who's that? And there are several possibilities. Something, it's a reference to a particular woman. And so the children that are referred to are her literal children. And verse 13's reference to the children of her elect sister speaks of her nieces and nephews. Some people say that Electa was her name. Some people say that Kumea was her name. You know, those are both Greek terms used there. Maybe so. But there's also things about the way this epistle is written. It's clear it's talking to God's people in greater sense than just one lady or one family. And so many think that John is writing particularly to a local congregation. And the word lady is kind of used figuratively in a personifying way to refer to that church. And the church is the bride of Christ, right? So kind of that idea. And further, there are references to you and yourselves in this letter. And, of course, in the Greek language, there's a different word between you singular and you plural, or different ways of structuring those words, so we can tell the difference. In English, you is you. I can say you to all of you. I guess in the South they make a distinction, right? There's y'all, and then there's you, okay? Well, in Greek, you've got your equivalent of y'all, and you've got your you, and this is a y'all letter, okay? It continually uses the you plural. So it would seem that he is writing to a church family. But, you know, call me a compromiser, but I guess I go for option three, which is maybe both, okay? Maybe both of them. Maybe he's writing to a particular lady, but he also realizes that she's going to take that letter and share it with her church family. And from there, it's going to get passed around to other churches. And so he's both writing to a specific lady, and he's at the same time writing a letter that's going to be distributed to many, many different churches. I don't know, but, you know, that's a commonly discussed thing, so I thought I'd just mention that to you. But this I can say, okay, God intends this letter for us. He intends for us to apply this, you know, in the context of a group of believers gathered together to worship and serve Jesus together, and to stand against the infiltration of errant teaching. So let's move ahead in these verses. I'm going to reread the first four verses. I want you to just listen for John's emphasis. I mean, you probably picked it up as we were reading it earlier. But just think about what's he hammering home here? The elder of the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. So, you know, what's the recurring emphasis there? It's that idea of the truth, right? He's really concerned with the importance of knowing the truth, walking in truth, embracing the truth. Now, if that's sounding a little bit deja vu-ish, well, it's because that was the heart of the message that I preached that Sunday morning, talking about walking in truth. We see the same emphasis in 3 John, just his love for people who are walking in truth, who people are pursuing the truth, people who are growing in truth, people who are helping each other advance in the truth. John's obviously concerned about the truth. He uses that word 5 times in those first 4 verses. And in John's thinking, the concept of truth centers on the person of Jesus Christ. So knowing the truth means preeminently understanding who Jesus is and what he's done and what he desires from us. And in this letter, John identifies 2 kinds of errors having to do with Jesus. One is not believing enough of the truth about Jesus. In other words, denying the truth. Down in verse 7, we'll look at this more next week, but let me just read it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. They're denying the incarnation. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, they're saying that Jesus didn't have a real human body. He was just kind of this ethereal being, this spirit being. Now, they lived only in that realm. During this memorized both his earthly life and his sacrificial death. And just like today, there are many who say that Jesus isn't really God. You know, they'll say he's special, he's a prophet, whatever. Islam, the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They don't deny that there is a person, Jesus, the Jews, right? They don't deny that there's a man called Jesus, and he was a good man, he was an amazing person, he was historical, he really lived, and maybe they even acknowledge that he died as a martyr, but they're not prepared to say he's God. You know, so here's that area again of people who will point to Jesus and say, important, we need to know him, we need to follow him, but he's not God. They don't believe all the truth about Jesus. They don't go far enough. They don't believe all that the Scripture plainly says. But then others go too far. They add to the truth. Verse 9, whosoever transgresseth. And in that word, the meaning of transgress is to go beyond, to go too far, to go out of bounds. Whosoever transgresseth and aboundeth not in the doctrine, in the teaching of Christ, hath not God. Those who are admiring what's there. You know, today we have so many people who want to add works to salvation. Some have their own curious ideas about Jesus and what he wants for us and how he works. And they say, Jesus would never do this. Jesus would never do that. And they speak about things that the Scripture is silent on. But they're just imposing their own thinking that goes beyond what the Scripture actually reveals. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon, which includes all kinds of curious ideas about other worlds, other races, a succession of gods, and the prospect of humans becoming gods. Then they go too far. They transgress the doctrine of Christ. They present error as if it were truth. So whether it's denying that which is revealed, or adding that which is not revealed, either way the truth is corrupted and contaminated. And the focal point is the truth about Jesus. You know, the answer to not going too far or not denying something that's true is just to invest your life in knowing the truth, knowing what the Bible does say. You know, there are people who are very unfamiliar with what God actually says in his word. They're familiar with a little bit here, a little bit there. They've heard certain stories, and so they think they know. And then those people will say, well, the Bible's not true. And you say, have you ever read it? Well, no, but, you know, it's not true. Or, you know, people have conclusions about, well, the Bible says this. And you know, you think about all the emphasis. And listen, God is a God of love. Jesus is a person of love. And they'll talk about the love of Jesus but they absolutely don't want to have any conversation about the fact that Jesus was also just, that Jesus also condemned sin, that, you know, he died for sinners, and he spoke with compassion and with kindness, but it wasn't that it was like he was okay with sin. And the people will say, well, if Jesus was here, he wouldn't have a problem with this. And my answer is, you know, where in the Scripture do you find that? You know, that would be tolerated. But if you don't know what God says in his Word, you can't stand for the truth. You can't stand firmly behind that which it does reveal and oppose with equal firmness that which it does not reveal. And this obviously is something that John has in his mind, that he's burdened about in terms of God's people. At the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, John says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now, there's a sermon in itself to be preached on those verses and all the implications that are there, but we won't do that tonight. But suffice it to say, John is very sensitive that you need to know the truth. And if something is true, you best believe it. Don't take away from it. And if something goes beyond the truth, you best not believe it. Don't add to it. And it makes it clear that there are severe consequences when we just kind of play fast and loose with the truth. Folks, we need to know the truth. And the only protection against error and false teaching is to know the truth and love the truth. Now, there's a second idea that recurs in the first half of this book, and it's the idea of love. And you'll find out love four times in the first six verses. Truth, five times. Love, four times. And John says that we need to love the truth. And we should rejoice in seeing people walking in the truth, right? In verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found that children are walking in truth. And he'll say the same thing again in 3 John, how much he rejoices in, how much he enjoys, how much he loves to see believers walking in the truth, people going forward in the light of the word of God. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth, John says. I love it. So John loves the truth, and he loves to see people walking in the truth, but he also just loves them as people, you know, in particular as God's people. He loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. When he talks about them as little children, it's the same way as, you know, I might talk about my grandkids, right? There's a tenderness there, and there's a specialness there, and, you know, there's just a kind of an unbreakable bond. John is burdened. He loves these people. He's concerned for them. In verse 1, he describes the elect lady and those with her as those who know love in the truth. At the end of the verse, he says that all those who know the truth love them too. So folks, we understand that love for the truth provides a basis for unity such that despite all our quirks, all our differences in personality, we can genuinely love one another. Look at verse 5. It says, "Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another." You know, John says, now, this isn't some new commandment from me. Jesus gave it to us at the very beginning. Okay? It wasn't at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry with them, but, you know, in terms of the Christian era, at the very beginning, as Jesus was preparing them and equipping them and teaching them right from the beginning, he emphasized to them the need to love one another. In his gospel account, John quotes Jesus as saying this in John 13, 34, and 35. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So Jesus just kind of keeps going back on that, emphasizing it. And John is reminding his readers of that this appeal that we need to love one another, it's nothing new, it's nothing mystical, but it is certainly important. And if we're to see God at work in our midst, we need to be people who love one another, just like Jesus told us at the very beginning. You know, for us, if we're to be a vibrant, healthy church, we need to love one another. If we're going to make a difference as we stand for the truth, we we need to love one another. If we're going to keep the devil and false teaching from dividing us, we need to love one another. That's interesting. In the second half of the book, John is going to show how love for the truth and love for one another will compel us to resist error and to cast out false teachers. Now, it's kind of like this. You think back to days before immunizations were in play in our world, and plagues would be going around and things like that with epidemic diseases. And people would be quarantined, right? They'd be set apart, sequestered away for the sake of others. If you had a house full of kids and someone came to your door and it was very, very clear that they were in the final stages of dying from the plague, you didn't invite them in. You know? Well, you don't want to be harsh, but for the sake of protecting those you loved, for the sake of protecting against them infiltrating, you know, you close the door. And he's going to talk about a little bit about that later in the epistle, and we'll talk about that. But the idea is out of love for one another, it goes hand in hand with loving the truth. And we need to help each other, love each other towards the truth, and have that devotion to God and be watchful about things. Sometimes a loving thing is to help somebody see that they are thinking in an unbiblical way, that they are setting up some unbiblical priorities. And a lot of times, you know, people respond to that with you know, leave me alone, or what business is that of yours, or, you know, who are you to say? But really, it is love that says sometimes, you know, you which are spiritual, you know, we need to restore those who are being overtaken in a fault. We do so graciously, gently, all those kinds of things. But that, too, is part of love. Part of love is weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. Part of love is sacrificing and giving towards other people. But part of love is also sometimes challenging each other. Take the next step to be wary of this, to cast this out. We need to love the truth. We need to love one another, but of course behind it all is a love for God, a devotion to God. Verse 6 says, "This is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." You know, we love the truth because that's God's revelation to us. That's what makes it precious. By loving the truth, we show our love for God. We walk in the truth. We follow God's commandments because that's his desire for us. By obeying the truth, we express our devotion to God. And then we love each other because God loves each of us. And we want to love what God loves. We want to love who God loves. You know, if God loves my brother and sister in Christ enough to send his son to die for him or her despite their sin, then I should love that brother as well, his sinful shortcomings notwithstanding, and vice versa. Now, we are to love as God loves us. And by loving each other, we're actually expressing, we're showing a love for God. So the preeminent thing is we love God. And because the truth is God's truth, we love the truth. And because those around us are God's people, we love them. And so the three all go hand in hand. You know, it comes down to these very simple but profound needs in our lives. And they're all interrelated. Love God. Love the truth. Love one another. Our church has been around now for almost 105 years. And if you trace through the history, we've seen God work in some amazing ways throughout the course of those years. And we've seen attacks by the devil. We've seen God transform wicked people into powerful servants for him. We've seen some good men fall to the desires of the flesh. We've had times of great unity, but also some times of division. You know, in years gone by, there have been so-called church splits. Now, best I know, most of those ugly kinds of things are well behind us. But let me tell you, folks, it's a fool who gets comfortable and thinks that he or she is immune from the devil's devices. And it's a foolish church who thinks that they could never this, or they could never that. We need to be on guard. But really, the answer, the foundational answer, is to give attention to what God is doing within. Next week we talk about holding off what's without, but what God is doing within. And we need to be cultivating on a daily basis a greater love for God, a greater love for the truth, a greater love for one another. And we need to examine our hearts, check our priorities, consider our walk. John says we need to walk in truth. We need to love one another. We need to remember God's grace and mercy and the peace that comes when we keep our eyes on Him. So, simple message tonight, right? 3 points. Number one. Could you say a little more, more conviction? And number two. Number three. Okay, now let's try one more time like you mean it, okay? Number one. Number two. Number three. Okay? Anybody disagree with any of those appeals? I don't see any hands. That's a good thing, okay? So let's give ourselves to making those priorities, you know, as we go through life. Keeping our eyes on God. Staying close to the truth. And having a real heart of love and care and genuineness to each other. Not hard things to understand. I get it. We got a flesh. Sometimes they're hard to do. But God promises His grace. His grace is sufficient. And surely He can do some amazing things if we'll open our hearts to Him. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We are thankful for the truth. We're thankful for You. We're thankful for each other. And I pray that we would not let the challenging things of a life of faith get in the way of the essential, basic, straightforward things. I pray that we would each of us just kind of reflect on where our priorities are. And by Your grace, that we would do better at loving You, loving the truth, loving each other. And I know You'd be pleased to just be at work in our midst as we would be open to it and make us into the vibrant church, the vibrant testimony of what it is to be a Christian that You desire for us to convey into this dark world. Be with us now as we spend a few moments together in prayer.